us up last week as we began Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And so today I get to continue that. And so we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So I invite you to hear these words. Paul writes this: "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may perceive what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. For far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Sisters and brothers in Christ, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we do pray that as we continue in this look at the letter to the church in Ephesus, that you would open our eyes, that our hearts might be enlightened. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. If you were here last week, you may recall how this letter to the church in Ephesus began. It began like this: "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus." In today's passage, Paul writes, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Saints. 9 times in this letter, Paul uses that word, saints. If you ever wake up one morning and you decide that today you would like to have a sad day, I have good news for you. I would encourage you to type in the words ministry, wait, what is it? I've forgotten now. Ministrywatch.com. I actually get an email from them every other day or so. You can easily, if you'd like to, just kind of do that. That way you don't even have to decide you want to be sad. It will just inject itself into your life. And so this week I decided I would go back and I would read over some of those headlines. And I thought, well, why should I be the only one who reads over these? Let me share some of them with you. Here they are. Let's see here. Here's the first one: "Another sexual abuse arrest with ties to an Arkansas church." Okay. "Orange Founder," which is this youth conference, "and its CEO resigned for inappropriate relationship." "Georgia Christian school closure points to deeper issues. Principal and pastor allegedly tried to stop PTA from reporting theft." "Megachurch pastors Mark Driscoll and John Lindell clash over conference entertainment. Driscoll was booted off the stage by event host John Lindell after saying the conference had a spirit of Jezebel." "Fugitive pastor caught in Texas." "Alabama pastor and daycare workers arrested on charges related to child abuse." "What's in a name? 2 Christian universities embroiled in name trademark litigation." "California pastor arrested in murder for hire plot." "Former Southern Baptist Church Seminary president sues for defamation." "Florida pastor arrested for over $1 million in COVID relief fund fraud." "Multiple Christian boarding school employees face criminal charges. Missouri-based ABM Ministries under fire for abuse allegations, kidnapping charges, and runaway reports." "Tennessee pastor indicted for defrauding an adult with disabilities." Saints. Barbara Brown Taylor gives an image in one of her books about the modern day, the country of Georgia about 1,000 years or so ago, how a bunch of beautiful churches were built, kind of Byzantium churches. These were remarkable. The ceilings soared and caused your hearts to soar. There was a beauty that spoke to the beauty of the Creator. It was this beautiful time in the life of the church. But over the years, over the last several hundred years, these churches have become unused and have grown in dilapidation. As she says, they've now become multi-purpose use buildings. Some are sheep pens and others are simply garbage dumps. Some of these tall walls that once stood so beautifully now have crumbled and they look more like some kind of mast of some broken down ship soaring up above the trees. The incredible frescoes that once kind of lined the walls and the ceilings, now if you have one of Jesus, there's only about half of his face left, one eye, maybe one hand looking out, still giving his blessing. Is this going out? Is that just me? To a ruined church. Saints. Eugene Peterson describes his particular church that he served in this way. He wrote this: broken, hobbled, crippled, sexually abused and spiritually abused, emotionally unstable, passive and passive aggressive, neurotic men and women, men at 50 who have failed a dozen times and know that they will never amount to anything, women who have been ignored and scorned and abused in a marriage in which they have been faithful, people living with children and spouses deep in addictions, lepers and blind and deaf and dumb sinners, a considerable number of people who pretty much just show up. I wonder why they bother. Saints. Earlier this week on Wednesday, I was at a presbytery meeting in Muncie, Indiana, and one woman stood up. She was going to give a presentation, and she opened up by saying, "Good morning, saints." And there was kind of a weird feeling when she said it, a feeling like it wasn't quite right, almost an embarrassment, certainly an incompletion. It wasn't enough. It was like an ellipse, right, of a sentence. Saints, dot, dot, dot. It left us with this kind of inhale, but this sense, you know, sometimes when you're waiting for the other thing to be said and you just kind of sit there in this tense place. The whole time she gave her report, it was like it wasn't quite complete. Now, thankfully, the next gentleman who stood up said something like, "Well, hello, saints and sinners." And then we all exhaled. That seemed to be right. I mean, look, we are people of the presbytery. We are leaders, churches, and elders. We know our churches. Like, as pastors, we not only know those headlines, we are scared to death that at some point we might be one of those headlines. As pastors and leaders of the church, we know that not only have we seen and experienced that kind of dilapidated fresco, but if we are honest, dark in the night, we might wonder whether or not we haven't tapped off one of those tiles ourselves. It just doesn't seem quite right. Saints. Whenever you think about the church and you think about saints, it is a strange thing indeed to try to put those two things together. It's kind of there's a cognitive dissonance to it, if you will, like two things that surely cannot both be true. It causes a bit of discomfort. It causes tension that we are not very good at holding. We don't hold well two things at one time, which is why we tend to do different things in order to help relieve us of that tension. Some of us, we just don't even go to church at all. We say, you know what my church is? I go out to the forest. I go to Starkey Park. I walk around because you know what? You know what? Trees never abscond with funds. Or maybe we go out to the golf course on a Sunday morning because you know what? A golf ball rarely, sometimes, but rarely abuses anyone. Or maybe you just stay at home and you have that nice warm cup of coffee because you know the thing about a cup of coffee is, by and large, it has never spread rumors about you or anybody else. It's just there. We can manage that. Others of us, though, we just don't quite feel right about not coming into church. We still are a part of church, but we do different things with the saints. For some of us, maybe we're a part of churches where they have saints, but the saints have long ago died. So that anything, you know, that they might have done that was untoward of a saint would have been forgotten or just simply unknown. Then we can have those saints and still be at church, and it works okay for us. Others of us, we go to church, but it's a very, very modern looking, beautiful church. And when you walk in, the singing that is up there is angelic. Something that you could never do, but it is beautiful, almost saintly, really. And the preacher, the sermon is perfectly packaged. And quite frankly, as we've said before, you never actually get to know the preacher. So you have no idea how saintly he or she is not. And you know that the congregation is in shadows. It's usually darkened. So you can't see the others because you might know an unsaintly person there. And the only brightness is up on the stage where everybody looks beautiful and perfect and saint-like. And when you're all done, you get to rush out to your car, and the likelihood of you knowing anyone that you pass by is very minimal. So you never know whether they are saintly or not. Or you have a church like ours, of course. And in our congregation, a church like ours, you know, we still don't do very well thinking about saints and churches. And so if we ever say saint, if I ever say it, you know when I most often say it. Does anyone? Senior or seasoned saints. It's the older folks that we call saints oftentimes. And usually that's, you know, that's because we don't see them that much and we don't know that much. And they are the closest to being saints that we have, we feel. And so we're okay with that. The rest of us, though, we're just forgiven. Let's lower our standards, people. Come on, saints. No, we're just forgiven. That's how we relieve that tension. But Paul has no space for that. Paul looks out at these churches, the church in Ephesus and others, and when he sees these followers of Jesus, he simply says, saints, how can he do this? Does he have blinders on? Is he not mentally stable? Is he just living in this strange world? Is he on drugs? What is happening? The issue, of course, is that Paul does see the church. I mean, Paul, you know, even Ephesus is not perfect. He knows that. And if you know anything about his other letters, you know those other churches are not perfect either. In fact, when you're in seminary, one of the things they taught us was that you should look at every one of these letters of Paul like you're a detective. It's like one of those original kind of true crime podcasts that you read what he's saying, and slowly but surely you can begin to piece together the evidence of what he's actually, why he's saying what he's saying. And at the end of the day, once you've done that, you come up with salacious material, and you see that there were a lot of unsaintly people in that early church, as Pastor Scott mentioned last week. And yet, Paul looks at the church in Ephesus, Paul looks at a church like this, and he calls us saints. How can he do that? I am convinced that the reason that Paul can do that is because he sees right through us. That he saw right through the church in Ephesus. Now, usually when we say, I see right through you, we know what that means. Usually that means like, hey, I can tell what lies you're trying to put up. I can tell the facade that you're placing in front of you. I see right through you. I know what you're hiding there. And Paul certainly does that. Paul's very good, it seems to me, and is unafraid to tell people when he sees right through them. But that's not what I mean here. I mean more of when Paul sees the church of Ephesus, he sees not around them, he sees right through them, and what he sees as he looks right through them is Jesus. That Paul, every time that he looks and he sees a follower of Jesus, he sees right through them and he sees Jesus. You see, that's what we see in this passage. Not only does he call them saints, not only does he say saints so many times, but this passage is soaked, I hope you felt it, with Jesus. Jesus is everywhere in this passage. Paul is writing a letter to the church, but even there, it has nothing to do with the church by and large and everything to do with Jesus. I am praying that you will receive power to be able to see, that you will receive hope, that you will receive wisdom and revelation, right? And who is it that's going to give that to you? It is only Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one who gives that to you because of his great power. And then as you kind of continue on, he says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He is talking about Jesus, 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 that everything has been put under the feet of Jesus. Every government, everything in all of the world, not just now, he says, but forever. Everything. All Paul sees when he looks at the church in Ephesus and when he looks at us, he sees through us and he sees Jesus. And that is why we can be called saints, because it isn't about us. Eugene Peterson says that's exactly what he's saying here, that he deliberately uses that word saint because it identifies us by what God does in and for us and not what we do for God. He uses saints not because we are wonderful or never make headlines or because we are perfect, but because we are always seen through the lens of God. So why, you may ask, does that matter? Why does it matter that we are seen as saints? Well, first of all, it matters. It's important for us to be able to realize that when Paul calls us saints, that he is looking at us and realizes that we have been set aside because we are loved by the Almighty. You know, sometimes Paul, and I can see it, it's very fun to watch you guys when I read through Scripture. As soon as you start this, eyes become glazed when I read this passage. Brows become furrowed. It's like, what is this? What is he talking about? You will begin to yearn for Luke. Because it tells these stories that we love, and oh, these are great stories, but that's not exactly what Paul does. So it can be hard at times because it's so much more theological in what it means, and it's harder, quite frankly, to gussy it up and put it in a pretty package. But there is significance, it seems to me. You see, when Paul is sitting there and he's talking about this, and he says this great word, he says that I hope that you can begin to have your eyes open to the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. Who is the inheritance here? Tim Keller and others would suggest that what Paul is suggesting here is that the inheritance of God is actually us. That we are God's inheritance. Think about this. One theologian, I want you to hear this. One theologian explains it like this. Paul wants you to be smitten by how rich God feels when he looks at you. That Paul wants you to be smitten by how rich God feels when he looks at you. The image in my mind came to the golfer, you know, when the golfer, whenever he or she wins the tournament and they get that massive check and they're holding that up for $1 million or $2 million or $3 million and you see that gleam, they're smiling from ear to ear. The image I have, and I think actually I'll bring my 9-year-old up here at the next service. I'm not going to call my older girls. They would be absolutely mortified. But I want to hold them. I want to hold her and say, this is like what God does with you, right? Because you are the inheritance, and he just looks at you like, can you see this? Can you see? I am smitten by the beauty of this child, right? This is because we are saints. This is what God has done. In other words, when God looks at you, he is so proud. And what we want to do when we say, oh, but we're not perfect, we want you to shh. Yeah, but please, can you just let me down? Can you realize I'm not, shh. No. You are saint. Yeah, but here, let me tell you about this other thing. No. I know it all. I know it. Just stop. Saint. That when Paul looks through the church of Ephesus, when Paul looks through you, he sees Jesus and he sees this joy of his inheritance of who you and I am. But the other part that's really significant about the saints, and the part of the reason why we have to get this through our heads, is because you see, in that second part of the passage, Paul just kind of, you know, when he talks about how everything, all these things have been placed under Jesus, right? All authority, all power, all dominion, for now and always. See, here's what this means. It means that you're the saint and that God is God, and that ultimately it is always up to God to make sure, right? God is going to be the one who makes sure that people are saved. God is going to make sure that justice is done. God is going to make sure that the hungry are fed, that the governments look like the kingdom of God, that it is ultimately, here's the thing, it is not up to you. It is not up to you to save people. It is not up to you to feed the hungry. It is not up to you to house the homeless. It is not up to you to bring justice to everyone. I know, you're getting nervous. You want an ellipse. You want a butt. But what about all the... No, stop. Saints. God. And when you try to move on too quickly from saints, when you don't fully understand that you are loved, not for what you have done, but just because God says you are loved, and when you say, yeah, but we've got all these other things that I have to do, I've got to go do all these things, then I am here to tell you that you will do all of these things out of a sense of guilt. You will do it with unrighteous indignation. You will do it with pride. You will do it with anger. You will do it out of desperation. You will do it out of all of these reasons. No. So we begin with this, saints, period. Saints, period. Saints, period. God has everything else. Because you see, only when you begin, this is why this is at the beginning of the letter, only when you start there can you then begin to be a witness to Jesus, can you then begin to work with Jesus, to participate with Jesus, not for Jesus, but with Jesus, with joy, with energy, with excitement, with hope, and with wisdom. We know the difference because you have either experienced the difference or you have experienced it with yourself, that difference. You know, the person who really needs everyone beyond the shadow of a doubt to believe in Jesus, and they are desperate, and so they are telling you all the time, and they're doing it in such a way that you can see there is almost, it has the stench of desperation, right? And it's like, you have to believe, and they begin to get into the space where it's like, you have to believe, you are a nasty, dirty, stinking sinner. That's the good news of the gospel. Or the justice doer. We see a lot of this too. I have to point out every single injustice that's going on, real or perceived, all of the time. And whenever you're with them, there's always a sense of the miserableness of the world. In fact, they know it so well that you can't help but look at them and say, you have the most miserable life of all time. There is no sense of joy. And all you want to do when you're done having conversations with them is just go watch Netflix and escape from the world. It's just all too miserable. And for both of these, you see, what happens when you begin to dig down a little bit, what you begin to see is it actually becomes not about saving anyone for Jesus or even justice. It becomes about them. Not because they are bad people, but because they are desperate in this. Because more often than not, they are wanting to feel like they are loved, like they are saints, and they feel like it is up to them. This week I saw a father and his son, the son, a little boy, probably, I don't know, 4 years old, was helping his father mow the lawn. Helping. You've seen this, but you know, you also know that when you see them doing this, the joy in that child's eyes, you know, they're not really doing very much at all. And maybe they're sitting on the lap of the rider. Maybe they're kind of pushing it and they're like, you know, going like this. And they're like, look, mom, we mowed the lawn, you know. And there's this joy, this happiness, this lightness about it. It's amazing. Fast forward about 10 years in that boy's life. The first time, you know, he might be excited when he gets out there on his own, and then after that, it's a nightmare. I'm not saying that I've experienced this. I experienced it myself, maybe with a couple of my kids, where it's like, hey, it's time to mow the lawn. Oh! It is the difference between being childlike and realizing that ultimately, you know what? Someone else is really doing the work versus you feeling like it's all up to you and feeling the weight and the mass of that. You see, that's the difference between being a church that understands that it's saint and being a church who thinks that they have to in some way achieve this saintliness. It's not even necessarily that we do that much different, but it is that the witness that we get to be is full of joy and hope and peace because you know that you are loved and because you know that ultimately it is not up to you. You know, one of the things that Paul says here, I don't have time to go into all of them. One of the things he says, though, of course, is that he hopes that our eyes are open so that we can perceive what is the hope to which he has called you. I think one great example of this is always this sense of hope, of the hope when you are a saint and you know that God has everything underneath his feet, then you know that the finish line is already there. It is already done. And it changes then how you live today. You know, the example I've given this at least a couple times is the very first marathon. I just want to give it one more time because I love this. You know, the very first marathon that I did, not like I've done 100 of them, makes it sound like that, you know. But I did the one in Chicago, and it was great, you know, for the first like 15 miles. And it was wonderful. And then all of a sudden, you know, I mean, people say you hit the wall. I'm pretty sure I didn't hit the wall. That wall just hit me, and it was miserable. And so I was just dying, right? I mean, I was just like, this is the worst.
And I started walking, and then I would run for a little bit, and then I would walk. There actually wasn't that much difference in speed between the two, but it felt like there was. And I got to the point there where I was around mile, 24 or so. And, you know, the guy on the sideline was like making fun of me, literally making fun of me for how I was walking and how slow I was going. And I was really angry, but I started running after that. It encouraged me until I turned the corner when he couldn't see me. And then I started walking again. And I mean, every part of me was weighed down. Every part of me hurt. I was so miserable. Why was I doing this? Why was I here? And then on top of all of that, remember, right? I came up to the only known mountain in Chicago. Some people call it an entrance ramp. I call it a mountain. It was uphill. I mean, there was snow coming down. It was miserable. No snow, but it felt like it. I mean, I was like, really? They placed this right here, the one mountain, and here it is. And so I go, and I get, you know, finally I get up to the top of it, and I'm just dying. And then, remember, what do I see? I see balloons. I see crowds. And I see the finish line. And all of a sudden, I mean, I was running like I had not taken one step. Everything changed. Literally, everything changed because I saw this future hope. I knew where I was going, and it completely changed my present. It completely changed. Everything looked different. I still had to finish that out, but I am here to tell you that I finished it out in a completely different way than if I had had no idea that that was the finish line. What Paul wants us to be able to see is that if we want to be church, then we have to know that when we see one another and when we look at the mirror, when we see through that, what we see is God Himself. And that means that we are loved, we are His inheritance, that we are held closely and with joy and pride by God. And it also means that we realize that God has all of this, all of the brokenness, and it is there, that is inside of us and out in the world, but that God has got that, and what we get to do, like that young child helping out his dad with the lawnmower, we get to simply participate. We get to go and give food. We get to think about how we house the homeless. We get to bring righteousness. We get to help people to see the grace and love and experience all of that of Jesus. We get to do all those things. But as saints, it has a completely different feel. We do it with joy and peace and hope. You are saints. May it be so. Amen. Let us pray. God, it is oftentimes hard for us to see how you have called us to be saints, but we are. And even, Lord, in our desire to bring caveats around all of that, help us just to see that that is a sentence today. Saints. And in so doing, might we trust that you are God, that you love us deeply, and that all things are under your authority. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen.